Well, friends, it's been a minute. It is good to be back together with you. If you're new in this space, my name's Kevin. I'm one of the ministers here. And since June 15th, I've been on sabbatical. My first week back was last week, which was our retreat. So this is my first Sunday to be back in this space. I think this is true. Not only is this the first time I've worn khaki pants and a corduroy jacket since early summer, I think apart from hiking pants, this is the first time I've worn long pants of any time for like 90 days straight. So I'm going to just say ahead of time, it's going to take me just a minute to get used to this once again. I'm going to try and shake off some of that sermon rust here, but hopefully we can easily get back into the flow. That being said, what won't take me any time at all, and I want to say this to all of you as my very first statement back, is feeling the goodness of being immersed in this community once again. We loved our time on sabbatical, our family did. And we're sharing a bit about that at the 9:30 hour. We loved that time. But the fact is, we also missed you. Missed sharing life with you. Missed sharing faith with you. And honestly, it's just good to be back in this space once again. So thanks for providing a sacred community all summer long while I was away, and for continuing it on once I got back. Speaking of this space and sabbatical, let me also say this. Allow me to take just a moment to thank all those who stepped up and stepped in over the summer while I was away. The very first thing I heard when I got back from sabbatical, the very first words I heard were, and I quote, "East County has an astounding number of talented people in its midst." I agree completely. Yes, it does. For a congregation our size, how richly gifted are we to have such amazing and talented humans, creative, insightful, inspiring, compassionate people, many of them on display for you all summer long. So, all to say, thank you to the preachers and teachers, organizers, leaders, planners, prayers, singers, caregivers, worship leaders, PowerPoint makers, budget refiners, announcement givers, art curators, and song selectors who were each asked to do even more than they were already doing while I was away to ensure that East County is a place that continues to flourish. I'm grateful not only for all of you and for your gifts, but for how readily you share them with our community. So, all to say, to all the volunteers, thank you. I have no doubt you've in store for you tons of extra jewels in your heavenly crown, or at least a great patch by Veda on the banner sometime soon. By the way, I should note this as well. If volunteers, you begin to have withdrawals from this summer and want to continue volunteer, just know the door is wide open. Just come see me. I am happy to continue to plug you in anytime you want. Okay, well, let us shake off the sermon rust and give this thing a try once again. A sermon on Luke 16, 19 through 31. And what a passage we receive today. Between you and us, Abraham says, a great chasm has been fixed. So that those who might want to pass from here, that is a place of comfort and rest, to you, that is the place of tormenting flame, cannot do so. And no one can cross from there to us. I should probably have looked more carefully at the lectionaries before I planned my return to East County to have given this to, you know, Donnie or someone. Yeah. Because I have to say, and just in full honesty and transparency, I'm not a big fan of this passage. I'm not a big fan of the very passage I'm asked to speak about on my very first Sunday back. And let me tell you why. First of all, I don't much care for being equated with the Pharisees here, which is surely the case in this parable. As you know, Jesus' original audience, the target of his tale today, is, as verse 14 tells us just before our passage, a group of money-loving Pharisees. Pharisees with nice khaki pants and dry-cleaned corduroy sport coats, with EVs and fine homes and comfortable lives. Pharisees who are clearly supposed to be the role of the rich man who goes to the tormenting place in this story. And the clear implication is, so am I. And so are you supposed to be the rich man in today's parable. And I confess, I don't much care for that comparison, truth be told. I much prefer to be the hero and good guy. Thank you very much, Jesus. But not this morning. But that initial irritation is not nearly as troubling to me as a second reason Jesus' words really get my goat, as my in-laws in Iowa like to say. You see, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, one of Luke's most famous passages, is, as one theologian observes, often considered the best known account of the afterlife in the entire New Testament. Which is to say, this passage is supposedly one of the foundational texts for theology of heaven and hell. And I find that troubling. As one who has a very difficult time reconciling the notion of eternal punishment in the flames of hell with a loving and forgiving God to all, it's disorienting for me to hear Jesus talk so casually of such things, given that the very idea of hell seems to fly in the face of everything he seems to stand for. Side note, since the point of today's sermon is not to resolve the question of hell, I'm just going to complain about it for a while, but since the point is not to resolve all of that, if you'd like to reflect further on the topic, let me just say, we do have available on our church website a series of classes and conversations that we held a few years back on hell and the God of love. That series goes into a much greater detail in all the arguments related to that particular topic, which again is not our topic today, including some reflections on this exact passage. But for the moment, however, my point is simply that this section of Scripture and its talk of the tormenting flame of Hades is, for me, unsettling. But perhaps what vexes me most of all about this passage is the language I shared just a moment ago. Between you and us, Abraham says, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot, and those who want to cross from there to us cannot. A fixed chasm. Does that not at least a little bit bother you too? Again, for a gospel that proclaims there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor even the powers of hell, as Romans 8 puts it in the New Living Translation. How extraordinary today to hear Jesus, through the voice of Abraham, speaking of a fixed chasm, an unbridgeable gap that separates at least some of us from the love of God. I thought the whole point was that no such gaps and chasms existed any longer in the coming kingdom of God. And so I come to this passage, and if I'm being honest, I ask myself, what is going on here? It is all so irksome to me. In fact, This passage is so odd that one contemporary theologian named Bart Ehrman has concluded Jesus never actually said it. That's his studied conclusion. Jesus never actually said it. It was merely put in his mouth by Luke at a much later date. It's really Luke's theology we're getting here and has nothing at all to do with Luke's Lord. Now, I confess, I'm not personally persuaded by Bart Ehrman on this point, but I certainly sympathize with why he'd want to say such a thing. And so I ask again, what are we to do with these words? What am I to do with a passage that seems not only objectionable, but actually assaults my firmly held Christian beliefs? Well, and here's the point. Let me tell you what I think we should do. I say we rejoice. Okay, hold on a second. Didn't you just say those words were unsettling to you? Didn't you just spend half the sermon so far clarifying how much those words vex you? What do you mean, rejoice over them? And my response is this. I mean it exactly as it sounds. I rejoice that such passages exist. In fact, I'll take it even further. I love that today I have been unsettled. And I think so should you. I think we should welcome the troubling passages precisely because they are troubling and startling and so darn disorienting. When I was in school, one of my professors used to love to say to us, right as we were about to hand our term papers in, so, you know, at a point at which it was no use to us, right before we were about to hand our term papers in, he would say to us that he hoped we would not simply be repeating back to him what he already had taught us that term. You could see everyone groaning inside. Oh, no, that's exactly what I did, of course. Instead, what he asked for, what this professor asked us to do was to challenge him. He asked us to push back, to say something different from what he already thought. He pleaded with us to offer him ideas he'd not yet considered and paths he'd not yet pursued. Of course, that didn't mean he was going to agree with us if we did so. He was going to push back on us as well. But the point was that the professor said, he had no use for yet another paper that simply echoed his own thoughts back to him. He wanted something strange, and thus something that was at least interesting. As Ralph Waldo Emerson once put it, when people avoid that general language in which they say what is merely familiar, and instead allow themselves to speak something fresh and peculiar, every human being suddenly becomes interesting. And that is the very same thing I think we should be seeking in Scripture. I want it to say to me something I have not said myself, and let me wiggle in my seat just a little bit as I hear it. I want it to let me be perplexed and nonplussed and to furrow my brow, not entirely certain how to respond. Offer me the opportunity to question myself. And frankly, offer me the opportunity to question you in return. But don't just simply give me the sort of algorithmically created sort of bubble that merely repeats back to me over and over again what I already think. What use of that is that to me? What potential for growth is there in that? I want to be shaken out of my seat, pulled from my theological slumber. I want to be made to wrestle with something unexpected. Because frankly, I think I have good reasons for my belief, and I would love to push back against yours. I want to be startled. And why? Why did my professor ask for this? Why did Emerson so plead for it in his day? Why would I want it? And why do I think you should want to be startled too? Because Jesus himself, it seems to me, is God's unsettling word. And to hear him, you must first be willing to be startled. If all you want is what you already think, you will never hear Jesus well. I believe Jesus says what he says here in today's passage exactly because he is trying to unsettle his audience. The whole point is to make those Pharisees, ancient and modern, wiggle in their fancy togas for just a moment. You see, as it turns out, this particular parable is actually a rather well-known story, familiar in many cultures and likely originating in Egypt. Did you know that about the rich man and Lazarus parable? Within Judaism itself, there were no fewer than 7 versions of this story, several of them about husbands and wives. You can sort of imagine the roles they played in this story, husbands and wives. There were 7 versions of it by the time Jesus took his turn at telling this story, which is to say, Bart Ehrman was at least partly right. These are not Jesus' original words today, which means the Pharisees had no doubt heard this story many times before. And I think that's actually part of the point. But what Jesus does is take this familiar tale and flip it on its head. That is, what is new and startling in Jesus' version of this familiar story is that the poor man is blessed and the rich man is not. A version of the tale that never existed before Jesus uttered it in this moment. And why was that version of it so startling to those Pharisees that day? Because the Pharisees, based on a few lines from Deuteronomy 28, I bet you are familiar with them, believed wealth to be a sign of righteousness, and believed poverty was actually a sign of wickedness. And who are we to stand in the way of God's judgment, they said. The old health and wealth gospel, as we now call it in our modern world. Jesus, of course, heard the health and wealth gospel, and he thought it was ludicrous. The problem, however, was that the Pharisees simply wouldn't listen to him. He spent the first half of chapter 16 trying to explain to them why the health and wealth gospel is nonsense. But the Pharisees wouldn't listen. They were lovers of money, Luke says. And when Jesus challenged their good people get rich, bad people get poor theology, the Pharisees simply sneered at him, as Luke puts it in verse 14. Unwilling to consider any ideas they didn't already approve of themselves, they moved instead to mockery. Which is just when Jesus tells them today's tales, that well-known story with a twist. Jesus is fully aware, of course, that these Pharisees may not listen to him. He can't control that at all. But what he can do is attempt to surprise them in the hope that it at least makes them think for a moment, maybe even question. And maybe, just maybe, practice a little humility about their own personal beliefs. You see, the lesson of Luke 16 is not simply that the health and wealth gospel is bad theology, though it certainly is. But even more importantly, Luke 16 is a plea to Jesus' contemporary audience to avoid the mistake of those first century Pharisees, the mistake of being so certain we are right We refuse to make room for anything that might unsettle us and even unseat us by challenging our cherished beliefs. In the end, I don't think this passage is about the afterlife at all. I think Jesus uses a familiar story about a fixed chasm, not to point to a gap between a post-mortem heaven and hell, but to point to a chasm that exists within each and every one of us, long before it ever exists between us. A chasm created precisely by our unwillingness to welcome and wrestle with those things that might challenge us. So, as I come to this passage, that in many ways is frankly upsetting to me, I rejoice. Thank God there are passages and people and perspectives different from my own. For as Jesus seems to suggest here, the salvation of our souls, the salvation of this very world, may well depend upon us welcoming the opportunity to have to wiggle in our seats just a bit. Amen.